study of Nahum seek to get a bird's eye view of the book as a whole. And we express the central message of Nahum in these words, the pouring out of God's angry judgments upon the heathen world. Now, in other books we've studied, we've had the pouring out of God's judgments on Israel plus the heathen world. But Nahum is devoted exclusively to the heathen world. There isn't any direct mention of God's judgments against Israel in the book of Nahum. I've asked you to draw a simple diagram which will aid you in a bird's eye view of the book of Nahum. In order to prepare you for the diagram that I'm going to give, I want to review for a moment our diagram of Amos. Here's our diagram of Amos. It's the heart with the word I printed many times in the heart. And then you have that jagged zigzag lightning. And this is thickly shaded here for the judgment of God upon unrighteousness in general. Now, our diagram for Nahum is somewhat similar to that for Amos, but there are two chief differences. One difference is this. The diagram for Nahum is in the form of a globe of the world, because the message of this book has to do with God's judgment upon the heathen world. Then inside that world, again, we have the big pronoun I, printed many times, because Nahum also shows God's judgment upon unrighteousness in general, just as Amos gives God's judgment upon unrighteousness in general. But you see, here, it is primarily God's judgment upon the unrighteousness of the heathen world. Then, here's the other difference. Here's this jagged zigzag lightning that's coming down, God's judgment upon the unrighteousness of the heathen world. But notice, you have it several times. The reason why you have it several times is to show the climactic force of the book of Nahum. Now you have something of God's judgment in all these other books we've been studying in the Minor Prophets. But Nahum brings it to a great climax. And I emphasize the climax by repeating that several times, that jagged zigzag lightning. That's the diagram that I like to use for the book of Nahum. You see, it's not just the heart for man in general, as you have in Nahum. Now you see, that includes the heathen world. The first two chapters of Amos mention the heathen world. The main emphasis is Israel. But it's just the heart of man, the unrighteous heart of man. In Nahum, it is the unrighteous heart of man, but the whole thing is the heathen world. God's judgment on the heathen world. That brings us to our third principle. Note the place of Nahum in the canon of Scripture. Now, let's repeat our diagram to show how Nahum fits into the overall picture of everything. First, you start with your double foundation in Hosea and in Joel. And this, of course, is unusually wide and thick, emphasizing the fact that this is the starting point. God's broken-hearted love. Then you have Joel, which is the second part of the double foundation, and this is the sovereignty of God. Then you come especially to what we call the negative part of the message. And the negative part of the message is given in these four books, the enemies of redemption. The first enemy of redemption is in Amos, unrighteousness in general. Then you go from the general to the specific, from the general to the particular. God's judgment upon unrighteousness in general. Then you have Obadiah, pride in particular. One particular form of unrighteousness is pride, and God's judgment upon pride. And then you have Jonah, where man's heart is so selfish that it's separated from the great world that needs the gospel of Christ. And you have the I, the pronoun I, in that heart. I didn't give you this jagged lightning, but that comes to you. You got God's judgments in the book of Jonah. See, on God's own servant. Well, of course, that judgment is tempered with mercy. And yet it is God's judgment upon his servant. Then you come to Micah, and you have the crown with the eye inside the crown. Self-rule. The great enemy of redemption. Now, I could take Nahum, the fifth of these books on the enemies of God, and put it on the same line with the others. But here's what I'd like to do with Nahum like this. What would you naturally expect in the way I'm using the diagram after Nahum? You come from the enemies of God, and if you just follow this line, what would you expect Habakkuk and Zephaniah to deal with? The what? See, the friends of God. And that's what it's going to come to. But before you come to the books on the friends of God, you have Nahum, and I put this online by itself to show the climactic force of the book. God's judgment upon the unrighteous. Well, if you check Nahum carefully, you see that Nahum certainly includes unrighteousness in general. Nahum includes pride. How about it? Was Nineveh pride? Oh, was it ever? Nahum includes selfishness. Was Nineveh selfish? Was it ever? It includes self-rule. Did Nineveh rule of itself? Indeed it did. And you see, all of that is just brought to your great climax here in the message of Nahum. So several times you have that jagged lightning coming down. You see, the force of the diagram is to show the climactic nature of it. God is angry with unrighteousness in general. Look, God is angry with pride. God is angry with selfishness. God is angry with self-rule. And all of those things are combined in Nineveh. Now, you've got different elements going all the way through, but they're brought to climax in Nineveh. Then, when you finish the enemies of God, then you come to your two special books, Habakkuk and Zephaniah, on the friends of God. We'll be coming to those pretty soon. On page 94, our fourth principle is to ask God to open your heart completely to the distinctive contribution of the book of Nahum. I believe the distinctive contribution of Nahum lies in this fact, that of all books in the entire Bible, it's the briefest and simplest summary of the anger of God. Of all books in the entire Bible, Nahum is the briefest and simplest summary of the anger of God. Now that suggests this important principle. Be sure you study Nahum along with the book of Revelation, because Nahum presents the anger of God in seed form, which is in its simplest form. The book of Revelation presents the anger of God in its fully developed form. I'll give you one illustration of that. You see, Nahum deals with the anger of God in time. And he doesn't teach you anything specifically about the anger of God in eternity. Now, you could just read one into it from the standpoint of the truth you know. Because certainly the people of Nineveh are burning forever in the fires of an everlasting hell. But that isn't what Nahum reveals. Nahum just reveals in his simplest form the anger of God in time. Now what about Revelation? Does Revelation reveal the anger of God in time? It does. And then he takes it up, and then he gives you the clear revelation of the anger of God in eternity. You see, Nahum doesn't give that. He doesn't give the anger of God in eternity. But it gets you ready. I like to say Nahum gets you in the mood for Revelation. And nobody's going to have any real difficulty entering into Revelation if he really enters into the basic message of the book of Nahum. So the distinctive contribution of Nahum lies in this fact, that of all books in the Bible, it's the briefest and simplest summary of the anger of God. Then Revelation takes that basic idea and gives it its full development. One of the most important facts to remember about Nahum is that it is theocentric. God-centered in its view of Nineveh's sin. Oh, it's very important to be God-centered in your view of sin. How does sin affect God? How does sin affect God? In our natural thought about sin, we're just on the level of man. Oh, isn't it a terrible thing that that man treats his wife as he does? And he treats his children as he does. Well, certainly that's terrible, but that isn't the main thing about sin. How does sin affect God? And you see, the book of Nahum shows you in great detail how the sin of Nineveh affects God. An illustration of this back around the Christmas holiday time of this past year, 1968. You remember reading in the newspaper that very brutal thing that happened when the girl in Atlanta, Georgia, was stolen from her motel room and was buried alive for 4 days. Oh, I tell you, when I read that, just a feeling of awful horror swept over me. The idea of being buried alive and of a human being doing that to another human being. And then as I was meditating on it, God just brought this to my mind. My horror over that is just the tiniest little picture of God's horror over me. How was God affected by that cruel deed? Well, you see, Nineveh was such a cruel nation. God uses Nineveh to show you how all these cruel deeds affect God. And one great advantage of the book of Nahum is that it is theocentric in its view of man's sin. Not man-centered, but God-centered in its view of man's sin. Now stop again and ask yourself the question, what's the main thing God is seeking to accomplish in our lives through the study of this particular book of the Bible? Let's review. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Now, let me just hesitate a moment before I write these out and see if you can call to your own mind. Now, you may have some other way of stating this. It might be better, but this is my basic way of stating it. Through the book of Hosea, God is seeking to make us compassionate, broken-hearted Christians. Broken-hearted over the sin of the world. Through Joel, he's seeking to make us Day of Jehovah Christians. What is the Day of Jehovah Christians? One whose life is saturated with the sovereignty of God. Oh, young people, as you study the prophets, do you believe your life is becoming more saturated with the sovereignty of God? That's the Day of Jehovah Christians. Then Amos, passionately righteous Christians. Not those who are just sort of halfway willing to be righteous, but those who have a great burning passion for righteousness. Then to Obadiah, humble, pride-hating Christians. Nobody's humble if he doesn't hate pride. Isn't enough to ask God to give you humility in a limited kind of way, but ask you to give you great hatred of pride. Your pride, everybody else's pride. Just as God hates pride. Then Jonah, missionary Christian. The heart of man is anti-missionary before. God seeking to make us missionary Christians. Micah, Christ rule. Not self-rule. I think you need both of these here when you're giving the picture. Christ rule, not self-rule Christian. Now what about Nahum? Through the book of Nahum, God is seeking to make us what kind of Christian? Now you see, these things aren't mutually exclusive. They overlap, but there's a special emphasis in each one. And oh, the more I study these, the more I realize there's just a great burning message of each one in the books in the Bible. What about Nahum? God is seeking to make us what kind of Christian? What? Right? Of course, you'd have to have a different way of expressing it in terms of English. Christians of wrath. Yes, I just like to use the word angry. God is seeking to make us angry Christians. Oh, have you ever asked God in so many words just to make you an angry Christian? You say, well, I don't want to lose my temper. No, God never loses his temper, but he's still angry. See, there's a wrong way of being angry, but oh, there's a right way of being angry. One good verse on this from the New Testament is Ephesians 4:26, which quotes from the Old Testament. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry and sin not." It's often expressed like this. There's only one way to be angry and sin not. And that's to be angry against nothing but sin. God is angry about sin. And through the book of Nahum, he's seeking to make me an angry Christian. Was the Lord Jesus, when he lived on earth, an angry Christian? Oh, indeed he was. You can't have anything much more severe than Matthew 23, the seven woes against the scribes and Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You notice what he didn't say. He said, "Now, I'm still praying for you to be saved. I realize you don't agree with me and all, but I respect your view." Oh, how much of that nonsense you hear today. "I respect your view. I respect your view." Oh, I want to tell you, you go telling people you respect their view when they deny the Word of God. You aren't an angry Christian. I'm not an angry Christian. Oh, this is one of our greatest needs in the Christian church. Of course, we need it all. We're all out of blame because to the degree I have this, to that degree I'm happy of it. But this to check is whether or not I have this. Somebody might say, "Now, I'd like to have this, but I'm not sure about that." Well, you see, to the degree I have this, to that degree I have this. Remember, the truths of God are interrelated, and to the degree one truth of God fully enters my soul, to that degree all the other truths of God will fully enter my soul. You've heard me say that. One of my students down in Columbia a few months ago came to me later and he said, "You know, when you first made that statement, I didn't agree. I just didn't think that was true." And he said, "Boy, the more I meditate on the truth of God, the more I know it's true." And I said, "The reason I know it's true is that Christ said, 'I am the truth.' And all truth is in Jesus. And therefore, it has to enter blame. It has to enter blame. But oh, we need not only the truth as a whole, but we need each individual. Oh, ask God. One of the main things God wants to do through Shenandoah Bible College is to send forth into the Lord's Word more angry Christians. Man, we need them. Angry Christians. Again, not the wrong kind that lose their temper, but angry against sin. As I told you earlier, God used Dr. Campbell Morgan's comments. He didn't use this idea of angry Christians, but just his whole slant on Nahum to change my view of the book, because it was years before I really got my soul into the meaning of the book of Nahum. Our fifth principle on page 94 is to study Nahum as an example of true preaching. The distinctive principle of preaching which I find in the book of Nahum is this. Preach the full application of the anger of God. Preach the full application of the anger of God. Now, what I'm saying is, the anger of God is a very convicting truth. That's true. And Nahum presents the anger of God as a convicting truth. But did you notice this in Nahum? He also presents the anger of God as a comforting truth. You get any comfort out of the anger of God? Nahum did. You know what the word Nahum means? The word Nahum means comforter. And the average person would read this book and say, "Well, here's a boy that didn't live up to his name. He's called a comforter, but there's nothing comforting about the book." But you read it, and you'll see it is comforting. Do you find conviction in the anger of God? I hope you do. But do you find comfort in the anger of God? That's what I mean by giving the full application to the anger of God. Now, I believe one of the most comforting truths of the Bible is this. That God, with an infinite hatred, hates my sins. God, with an infinite hatred, hates your sins. What's comforting about that? You see, when you really line up with God and righteousness, truths that would naturally scare you to death thrill you to death. And this is a thrilling truth. God hates every sin of mine. Somebody says, "Oh, but that scares me." Because if he hates every sin of mine, I can trust him to give me victory over those sins that he hates. I think one verse in the New Testament helps me better than any other to enter into this, and it's Galatians 5:17. Galatians 5:17 says, "The flesh lusteth against the Spirit." You say, "My flesh lusteth against the Spirit." Isn't that all? Yeah, but now look, don't forget the last part of the verse. "And the Spirit against the flesh." Isn't that wonderful? Have you ever just thanked the Lord for the fact that the Holy Spirit in you every moment of time is lusting against your flesh? The Holy Spirit in me every moment of time is lusting against my flesh. Well, now, of course, the word lust has different connotations. The Greek word means a deep desire. And sometimes it's used in the evil sense, a deep desire for that wrong. Sometimes it's used in the right sense. And you see, in the first part of that verse, the flesh lusteth against the spirit. The word deep desire is used in the wrong sense. The flesh lusts against spirit. In the second part, it's used in the right sense, that the spirit lusteth against the flesh. Every second since I've been saved, the Holy Spirit in my body has been lusting against my flesh. And every second between now and the time I enter heaven, the Holy Spirit in me will be lusting against my flesh. You couldn't even begin to hate anything like the devil, like the Lord hates my flesh. I mean my sinful flesh, not my body, but my sinful flesh. You say, "Ooh, that's a convicting truth." Yeah, but oh, it's a comforting truth if you really want to live a holy life. And that's what I mean when I say, give the full application to the anger of God. May I ask, how many of you realize as we've been talking, that in your own life and in your ministry, you haven't gotten very much comfort out of the anger of God? May I see your hand? Well, I want to tell you, but Nahum did. You read the book again, and you can see, why was he so thrilled as he talked about Nineveh? Oh, because he got comfort out of the anger of God. And if you really line up with righteousness, and I really line up with righteousness, the anger of God is not only a convicting truth as it ought to be, but it's a comforting truth. And you don't get much of this. It's just in books in general. You don't have the boy, you got it in the Bible. And you just read the book of Nahum and you see it. Let me repeat, the distinctive principle of preaching I find is preach the full application of the anger of God. Our sixth principle is on page 95. Study Nahum along with Jonah, its companion book. From a quick glance through these books and any knowledge you possess, show how they are interrelated. Now we studied this suggestively in connection with the second general impression on page 92. So would you just put a little note here, see second general impression on page 92. And with that as the background, I want to develop it a little bit more in detail. I find two chief differences between Jonah and Nahum. The first difference is the difference in time. And the second is the outgrowth of the first, the difference in method. First, the difference in time, and then the difference in method between the two books. Now, here are a couple of passages that show you clearly from the Bible, the difference in time. See, it isn't just my bright idea that Nahum comes at least 100 years after Jonah. Some say as much as 200 years, but at least 100. I just say 100 plus. 2 Kings 14:25 definitely gives you Jonah's time. That Jonah prophesies something. Verses 8 to 14. Nahum 1, 8 and 14 shows that Nineveh had not yet fallen. Well, the accepted date for the fall of Nineveh is about 606 B.C. And that hadn't fallen yet. Then in chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, Nahum talks about the fall of Noamon, N-O-A-M-O-N. Now that's the city in northern Egypt, and the name we customarily use for it is Thebes. T-H-E-B-E-S. Noamon, Nahum's word. Thebes is the word secular historians use. A city that fell in northern Egypt. And the fall of Thebes is customarily given as 663 B.C. So you see, Nahum prophesied sometime between the fall of Thebes, because he mentions that as being in the past, and the fall of Nineveh, which he predicts as being in the future. So you're conservative when you say that Nahum is at least 100 years before Jonah, maybe as much as 200 years. I mean after Jonah. Nahum at least 100 years, maybe as much as 200 years after the time of Jonah. That's the first difference, difference in time. And then the second difference is difference in message. And I think one of the simplest ways of showing the difference message is to say that Jonah is the great picture of God's missionary mercy. And Nahum is the picture of God's missionary judgment. Both books are missionary to the core. If you ask the average person whether Nahum was a missionary book, the average person would say, no, it has to do with judgment. But remember, they are missionary judgments. Oh, more than the Bible, more educated. Maybe I've heard some people say this through the years, but it just hadn't registered in my soul for years. The more I study Revelation, the more I get it. And the more I get these prophets, I get it. God's judgments are missionary judgments. And one of the main ways that God spreads the gospel is through judgment. Now, I'd like for you to notice this contrast when we're discussing the difference in Matthew. God reproved Jonah for his lack of mercy to Nineveh. All right, now hold that for a moment. God reproved Jonah for his lack of mercy to Nineveh. Then God inspired Nahum to show no mercy to Nineveh. Isn't that interesting? God reproved Jonah for his lack of mercy to Nineveh. Then God inspired Nahum to show no mercy to Nineveh. Well, you say, what's the difference? The difference, of course, is in heart attitude. Why did Nahum show no mercy to Nineveh? Because now God has shown no mercy to Nineveh. Nineveh has become an apostate nation. And it's finally turned away from the truth, and God's going to judge. But we need both of us to get the full balance. And that is that God reproved Jonah for his lack of mercy to Nineveh. But God inspired Nahum to show no mercy to Nineveh. Just listen to Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And let me show you from Exodus 34, 6 and 7, how those two books give two sides of the same picture. Here's Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Jehovah, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth, keeping loving kindness for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. All right, now the first part of that, Exodus 34, 6 and 7, is Jonah. Let's do it again. Jehovah, God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth, keeping loving kindness for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, listen to the next part of it. And this is Nahum. And that will by no means clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, upon the third and upon the fourth generation. I think that passage, Exodus 34, 6 and 7, giving a complete picture of God, is just a wonderful summary of the two books and their interrelationship. Jonah is the first part of that passage. Nahum is the second part of the same passage. The book of Nahum ought to be connected with Proverbs 29:1. I think that Proverbs 29:1 is one of the most solemn passages in the Bible. You know what it is? Proverbs 29:1 is one of the great evangelistic texts of Proverbs and of the Old Testament. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Poor Nahum is tied in with that. Proverbs 29. Yeah, do you really thrill at that verse? Somebody says, oh, that's not thrill. You see, a true Christian is thrilled with all the truths of God. I don't mean they thrill you exactly the same way. But some would say some truths are thrilling and some are sober. All truths are thrilling if your heart's really open to the full truth of God. That's Proverbs 29:1. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed and that without remedy. Our seventh principle is to study with special care the fulfilled prophecies in the book of Nahum. Underscore the first statement, please. One of the values of Nahum lies in the fact that it contains definite illustrations of fulfilled prophecy. Let's discuss any prophecies in Nahum which have been remarkably fulfilled. Now, before answering this question, I want to give you an important caution about the study of Bible prophecies. And the important caution is, beware of far-fetched interpretations of Bible prophecies. Beware of far-fetched interpretations of Bible prophecies. One reason why I emphasize the principle is this. Far-fetched interpretations of Bible prophecy greatly weaken the study. You know, you're talking to some right-thinking person, and then you mention some far-fetched interpretation, and they're just inclined to turn him away from what is one of the greatest evidences of the inspiration of the Bible. I've told you in other connections how much the prophecies of the Bible and their fulfillment meant to me as a struggling young Christian when I was struggling with doubts about the Bible. And of course, that wasn't the main thing God used to get rid of the doubts. John 7:17 was the main thing. But this was superstructural. And therefore, I don't want to weaken something wonderful that with far-fetched interpretation. One reason I mention it in connection with Nahum is that what I consider to be one of the most far-fetched of all the interpretations is built on Nahum 2, verse 4, the prophecy of automobiles. I don't know how many of you have heard that. Could I ask a show of hands, how many of you have heard the idea that automobiles are predicted in the Bible? Well, Nahum 2, verse 4 is the passage. If you read it carefully, you'll see it doesn't have a thing in the world to do with automobiles. It's talking about the chariots of the invading Medes and Babylonians who were to invade ancient Nineveh. You see, it's a night scene. It happened at night. It says they go like the lightnings and so forth, and torches. Well, you can just see they didn't have electric lights and the kind of thing we have today. But they had their torches and so forth, and it was a night scene. That's what he's talking about. You know, some have even gone so far as to find in Nahum 2, verse 3, a prediction of the uniform of the Salvation Army. Chapter 2, verse 3 of Nahum says, "Thy mighty men are in scarlet." And the mighty men in scarlet are the members of the Salvation Army. Not talking about that. He's talking about being scarlet in blood. This is a bloody scene. Blood's being shed. And that's what he's talking about. And so let me just caution you. Please don't try to find that kind of thing in Scripture in far-fetched interpretation. You know the idea of airplanes in the Bible. Isaiah 31, verse 5, have you ever noticed that? Isaiah 31, "As birds hovering, so will Jehovah host protect Jerusalem." And some have tried to go so far as to find that the airplanes of General Allen in World War I, 1917, as he came to Jerusalem. You miss the whole point of that if you try to find airplanes in Isaiah 31, 5. It says, "As birds hovering, so will the Lord of hosts protect Jerusalem." In other words, as that mother bird, don't you just love to see a mother bird take care of the young? I think it's a beautiful thing. As that mother bird takes care of the young, so God will tenderly take care of his people. And you go trying to find airplanes there, you just miss the whole point. So that's my caution. Please don't try to find airplanes. You know now that people, every now and then somebody will say, "Look, a person gave me this passage from Revelation, guided missiles," and that sort of thing. Well, I'm almost sure I'm not going to find that. Because this is far-fetched interpretation. And you weaken a wonderful truth when you get the far-fetched interpretation. Now, with this in mind, let me reread the question. Mention and discuss any prophecies in Nahum which have been remarkably fulfilled. I want to give you two prophecies which have been remarkably fulfilled. The first is in chapter 1, verse 14. Chapter 1, verse 14 predicted the completeness of Nineveh's destruction. The completeness of Nineveh's destruction. Nahum 1:14. "I will make thy grave, for thou art vile." Oh, isn't that a terse way of saying it? "I will make thy grave, for thou art vile." Nahum 1:14, the completeness of Nineveh's destruction. Now that prophecy was so remarkably fulfilled. This great city of Nineveh was so completely destroyed that for hundreds of years, the site of ancient Nineveh was completely lost. Nobody knew where ancient Nineveh was located. And Dr. Campbell Morgan calls attention to this, that armies of men walk right across the dust of ancient Nineveh, not realizing that ancient Nineveh was underneath their feet. It was just completely hidden. I don't know whether you know the archaeologists who finally unearthed the remains of ancient Nineveh. In 1842, they did their work. And from 1842 on, intermittently, there's been a lot of archaeological excavation in ancient Nineveh. But the two archaeologists you all remember are Laird, L-A-Y-A-R-D, and B-O-P-P-A. Laird and Botta, the great archaeologists. But for hundreds of years, the site church of Nineveh just completely disappeared. Or how unlikely a fulfillment that was. This mighty city located on the Tigris River. You see, one thing that made Nineveh so impregnable as a fortress was the Tigris River, T-I-G-R-I-S. You know, that river is mentioned way back in the Garden of Eden as coming out from the Garden of Eden. Euphrates and the Tigris, and it's one of your great ancient rivers, historic rivers. And it was on the Tigris, and the Tigris River had a lot of canals coming from it. And so the Tigris, with its canals, made Nineveh an impregnable fortress. And it was so unlikely even that anybody would get into it, let alone destroy it completely. But you see, that's the first remarkable prophecy, the completeness of Nineveh's destruction. Nahum 1:14, I will make thy grave for thou art vile. The second prophecy, which has been remarkably fulfilled, is Nahum 2:2-8, predicts the how of Nineveh's destruction. How is Nineveh going to be destroyed? You see, since that prophecy was so unlikely a fulfillment that a great city like this would be blotted off the face of the earth, you naturally want to know, how was this fulfilled? Well, Nahum chapter 2, verses 2 to 8, gives the how of Nineveh's destruction. And when we come to page 97, we're going to examine this in somewhat in detail. On page 96, from your knowledge of the book of Nahum as a whole, mention, one more thing, down at the bottom of the page. Explain the meaning of the words with which the book of Nahum begins, the burden of Nineveh. Now you notice the margin, the ASV, often translates it, the oracle concerning. The oracle concerning. Some students of the Hebrew language and the Bible don't think that is the preferable translation, the oracle concerning. And many hold what I believe is right here, that these words, the burden of Nineveh, refer to the burden of God's judgment that presses upon Nineveh and that must be borne by Nineveh. Burden of Nineveh. It's the burden of God's prophecy of judgment pressing upon Nineveh and that must be borne by Nineveh. You know, in Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan has Pilgrim with that awful load of sin pressing upon him. All right, now just get this picture. This is what I think it means here. It's the picture of Nineveh. Of course, it's under the load of sin, but because it's under the load of sin, it's under the awful load of God's judgment. You see, the picture that John Bunyan gave is the picture of all mankind that rejects Christ, and yet that load can be rolled away. But Nineveh has said a no to God. And because it said a no to God, that load that presses on Pilgrim is just nothing to the load of God's judgment that presses upon Nineveh. What I think it means is it's the picture of Nineveh groaning under the load of God's judgment. Groaning under the load of God's judgment. On page 96, from your knowledge of the book of Nahum as a whole, mention and discuss in detail the chief way in which Nahum 1:2-8 is a wonderful introduction to the book. Just listen while I read. Follow it all. I think this is a thrilling description. And you know, it didn't used to thrill me. You usually think of reading this in your quiet time, would you? Is this good quiet time reading? Boy, it is if your heart's open to the God of the Bible. Listen. Jehovah is a jealous God and a vengeance. Jehovah vengeance and is full of wrath. Jehovah taketh vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Jehovah is slow to anger and great in power, and will by no means clear the guilty. Jehovah hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is upheaved in his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken asunder by him. Jehovah is good, a stronghold where they have trouble. And you know it then to take refuge in him. Isn't that interesting? Inserting that in the middle of the other. But you see, Nahum didn't find any conflict between this and the other. He didn't try to reconcile the two things in his own little peanut brain. But with an overrunning flood, he will make a full end of her place and will pursue his enemies into dark. Answer the question now, how are these verses a wonderful introduction to the book of Nahum? They're wonderful introduction because they describe the angry God who will destroy Nineveh. They describe the angry God who will destroy Nineveh. The main one who destroyed ancient Nineveh was not some angry human being or some angry nation. Well, let me ask you, did angry human beings destroy ancient Nineveh? Yes, you know who they were. The Medes and the Babylonians. The Medes and the Babylonians marched into ancient Nineveh and they destroyed it. They were angry human beings. That's true. But that isn't what Nahum said. See, Nahum gets deeper than that. The one who destroyed ancient Nineveh is the angry God. And all the way through the book of Nahum, just keep in reminding, stop reminding yourself of this. God is the angry God. God's the angry God. Now, most of you studied with me the Gospel of John, and you remember I warned you about this danger in the study of John. Now, just taking the prologue, the first 18 verses, studying it, and then sort of just missing it from your mind as you go through the rest of the book. And when we came to each section of John, I said, all right, now let's go back to prologue and compare this chapter with prologue. Now do the same thing as you go through Nahum. Just this long ago. But whenever you read something about Nineveh, just stop and say, God's the angry God. God is the angry God. In this tremendous scripture, Nahum 1, verses 2 to 8, I find four things which reveal the greatness of God's anger. The first thing which reveals the greatness of God's anger is that in this passage, Nahum 1, 2 to 8, there are at least 10 statements of the anger of God. You may find more, but you've got to find at least 10 distinct statements of the anger of God. You see, that's more than a statement for a verse. Just 7 verses here, 2 to 8. But there are 10 distinct statements of the anger of God in this wonderful scripture. That's the first thing that reveals the greatness of God's anger. Then, the other is a little more in detail. The second thing which reveals the greatness of God's anger is that in Nahum 1, verses 2 to 8, there's 6 different words by which the Holy Spirit describes the anger of God. There's 6 different words by which the Holy Spirit describes the anger of God. Now, in order to get these before you, in your notes, would you please circle each one of these and then right by it put a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. At the beginning, Jehovah is a jealous God. Circle the word jealous. That's the first word concerning God's hatred. He's jealous. Then in the next line, Jehovah vengeth and is full of wrath. Circle the word wrath. Jehovah taketh vengeance on his adversary. Circle the word vengeance. That's number 3. Jehovah is slow to anger. Circle number 4. Anger. And then about 5 lines from the end. Who can stand before his indignation? That's number 5, indignation. And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? That's number 6. The fierceness of his anger. Dr. Campbell Morgan calls attention to this. He says that every Hebrew word which is found in the Old Testament to suggest anger is packed into these verses. But you don't find a single Hebrew word for anger in the Old Testament that isn't included here. And it's all included for the anger of God. All right, now let's discuss these. Look away from your notes for a moment. Do you notice? You can go on right just so you don't read the passage here. Have you noticed what's the first thing the book of Nahum tells us about God? The angry God. Look at your notes now and just read it. Jehovah is a jealous God. That's the first thing he says. Have you ever preached a sermon on the jealousy of God? Have you ever heard a sermon on the jealousy of God? Now, I may have heard some, but I never registered. As far as I know, I've never heard anybody give a Bible study devoted to the jealousy of God. If you want to do it, one of the simplest ways is just to use your concordance. Take your concordance and trace the word jealous through your concordance. The jealousy of God. Why did God destroy ancient Nineveh? Here's the starting point. Because God is a jealous God. What is jealousy? Well, I checked this word some time ago in the English dictionary. Our word jealousy means, I love this definition in the dictionary, it's just insistence upon exclusive affection. That's what jealousy is. It is insistence upon exclusive affection. Now you realize there's a wrong kind of jealousy, but oh, there's a right kind. You see, real love is jealous. It's exclusive. It is insistence upon exclusive affection. I'm right in the middle of something very important here, and I don't think I'm going to try to break it. Let's just break it now. And could you come back 3 minutes? Listen for the bell to ring, and 3 minutes before you hear it ring, come back. How about some candy, folks?